Well, this evening we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 19. It's a chapter with a variety of themes in it. And what we're going to be focusing on later is verses 16 to 22, the account usually known as the rich young ruler. So we're going to read the whole of the chapter. I'll be making reference later to at least the beginning of this chapter, so we're going to read it all, and then later we'll come to that section of it I've just mentioned. Matthew chapter 19 from verse 1. This is God's holy word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Amen. Well, we turn to that passage, to that chapter we read earlier, and to the passage that I mentioned that we're considering from the chapter this evening, verses 16 to 22, a well-known account amongst God's people, what is usually referred to as the rich young ruler. It is interesting that many of those who came to Jesus as sincere seekers went away joyfully because of what the Lord Jesus said to them or what he did for them. The story we look at this evening is different in that although the person at the center of the story also appears to be a sincere seeker, all does not end well for him. He goes away feeling very sad. As we come to the detail of this story, we note at the outset what information we have about this person. It's Luke who tells us that he was a ruler, meaning that he was one of the officials in charge of the local synagogue. Matthew tells us he is young. Can't see it just now, but yes, at the end, verse 22, when the young man heard that saying. So he was a young man, we're told in Matthew. In fact, in the other Gospels, he's also referred to as young. Then also in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we are told that he is rich. So he's a ruler, he is young, and he is rich. Matthew 19:22 again, it finishes off by saying, for he had great possessions. We're not told by what means this young man was rich. It's fairly unusual that young people are wealthy and rich. Although in today's world we know there are a few, but it's usually people who have got on, have had some experience in life and have done well for themselves who become rich. But this young man is rich. And we find three characteristics in this rich young ruler which Jesus sees and responds to. And the first characteristic we notice about him is the seeming potential he portrayed. The seeming potential he portrayed. There's evidence from the start of the passage that this rich young ruler is sincerely seeking the truth. He is a seeker of truth. And that couldn't be said of everyone who came to Jesus. Close to the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? There was no sincerity there. And we know that the scribes did the same kind of thing as the Pharisees. They, in their conversations with the Lord Jesus, were insincere. They spent their time thinking up awkward questions to try and trip Jesus up in his words. And then there were also people whom Jesus helped who were interested in him only from the point of view of how he could make their life easier. How he could make their life materially better and easier. Many of the people who were fed in the story of what is known as the feeding of the 5,000 came looking for Jesus afterwards, and when they found him, he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." John 6, verse 26. Those people were interested in him because they saw him as someone who could supply their earthly, physical needs. But they had little thought for their spiritual need. That was disappointing. Perhaps we detect a note of disappointment in Jesus' words to them in that verse, John 6, 26. But all of that is not the case with this young man. We see in him someone who does seem to portray potential spiritually. Jesus is walking along the road with his disciples, and this young man suddenly appears. Verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him." There is a suddenness. All of a sudden, this one man, that word behold sort of communicates that. Behold, or all of a sudden, one came and said to him. This young man just suddenly appeared. In the parallel account in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "One came running, knelt before him and asked." Here was a young man who was in a hurry. He really wanted to see Jesus, and now was his opportunity. No doubt he had heard about him, and he had heard about the wonderful things Jesus had taught and said and done, and he really wants to meet him. And before we come to anything this young man says, his actions of running and kneeling before Jesus reveal a sense of urgency. All of that reveals a sense of reverence and honour for Christ. These actions also display in him a sense of personal need and expectation that Christ is able to help him. He is a sincere seeker of the way. He's a believer in eternal life. His problem is that he's unsure of how to find and possess this eternal life. He has everything a young man could ask for. He has all the money he needs. He is rich with possessions, but there's still something missing. "I want to be sure that I have eternal life." And he believes that Jesus will have the answer for him. And then when the young man speaks, his need is revealed. He makes a statement about Jesus, and then he asks a question. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" With this initial encounter, there's much that's promising about this rich young ruler. He's showing anxiety about spiritual things, but he's also showing an interest in spiritual things. While most others around him were careless and indifferent, he is young and he's wealthy. As far as we know, he was healthy. He has everything this world could give him, and yet he's not completely satisfied. And it's good that he wasn't completely satisfied. He knows this wealth I have, all these possessions I have, yes, I love them, they're good, but there's something else missing, and I need that something else. I want to be sure about the future. What's going to happen to me when I die? He's not in control of the future and what will be for him in the future, and he's mindful of this, and he wants this aspect of his life taken care of. He would seem to be portraying much potential to become a true disciple of Christ. He has come to the right person. He has come to Jesus, who is the key to eternal life. And he asks Jesus about eternal life. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? There's an important lesson for everyone in this initial encounter. And that is that all who would find eternal life, they must first of all see their need. This is something I need, eternal life. This world is not all there is. These possessions I have, one day I will not have them because I'm going to leave this world. Is there something more? Is there something beyond the grave? And this young man knows about eternal life, but he doesn't know the key to eternal life, and he wants to know that. And every person coming into this world, this should be their goal. I know I'm not going to be here forever. What is it that will take me to that life beyond the grave, known as eternal life, and to that place called heaven? That, I say, is what every person ought to consider during their lifetime. No matter how comfortable we may be in this world, we need to make ready for eternity. And for you to do that, you must have a sense of need, a knowledge that as you are on your own, you can't inherit eternal life. And that's because of a lack of something this young man mentions: goodness or righteousness. And that problem can only be resolved by coming to Jesus. So he's on the right track here. He realizes there's something missing. There is goodness or some good thing that I need or I need to do. I don't know what it is. But I think if I go and speak to this man, he'll be able to tell me what it is. And so he does this. The next step after realizing your need of eternal life is to go to Jesus. And for those who do that, there is real potential for inheriting eternal life. This young man, rich as he was, came to Jesus. And it's when we come to Jesus' response to the young man that we see something else about him. From the seeming potential he portrayed, we see, secondly, the spiritual problem he presented. The spiritual problem he presented. And the spiritual problem he had was revealed in his question: what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He doesn't ask, how may I have eternal life? He doesn't ask, how is it I obtain eternal life? As though he were at a loss as to the way and the means of obtaining eternal life. On the contrary, he gives the impression that he knows quite well how he would have eternal life. He believes it's by doing something. Some one good thing. But he doesn't know what that one good thing is. If Jesus, you could just tell me what that one good thing is that will guarantee me eternal life, well then I will have total peace. He's not thinking of moral obedience, because he believes he has done everything in that regard, yet he still lacks eternal life. He believes that Jesus knows what this one good thing is that he needs to do, because Jesus himself has managed to discover this thing. He seems to believe that. He believes that Jesus has himself acquired eternal life by this one good thing, whatever it is. The rich young ruler would like to do the same thing in order for him to have this eternal life, to inherit eternal life. Behind his request is the assumption that he has the ability to make the necessary contribution that will lead to his own salvation and thus also for him to inherit eternal life. In the phrase, "What good thing shall I do?" we see his belief that he is capable of doing what is required. He doesn't ask, "What must I do?" The spiritual problem he presents is a very common one, and it's the problem of works religion. The belief that I can do something to inherit eternal life. I just need to know what it is and then go about trying to achieve it. The Bible teaches, and Jesus teaches here, that no one can earn eternal life. No one can contribute to their eternal salvation in any way. Such an idea is an offense to God. And Jesus masterfully gets to the heart of the problem of this young man. He says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Was Jesus saying by this to the young man, "You shouldn't have called me good, for God alone is good. I'm not God, therefore I'm not good"? Certain Bible interpreters, mainly Unitarians and rationalists, have interpreted Jesus' statement in this way. They've concluded that Jesus is here admitting that he is not good in the sense that God is. Therefore, he is not God. But that's a very superficial way of interpreting Jesus' words here. And besides, there are plenty of other places in the New Testament where Jesus asserts his deity with the Father. In fact, a closer examination of these words reveals the opposite. Jesus is asserting his own deity, albeit in an indirect way, to this young man. In his question to this rich young ruler, Jesus focuses his attention on this one word, "good." He makes no pronouncement about himself being good, but he wants this young man to pause and think about what good really means. It won't do to use that word lightly or cheaply about Jesus. God is the standard of goodness. In other words, Jesus is saying to the young man, "Since you are calling me good, and since no one is good in the true absolute sense except God alone, what does that convey to you about me?" It conveys that I must be one with God. This was and is the truth about Jesus, an essential truth without which there can be no eternal life for anyone. What this young man doesn't realize is that the goodness or the righteousness of Christ can become and must become his possession for him and for anyone to inherit everlasting life. He doesn't see that, but Jesus is leading him forward that he might reach that conclusion. Jesus proceeds to answer his original question, "What good thing shall I do that may have eternal life?" He says to him, "Well, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you've done that, if you're able to do that, then you will inherit eternal life." So the young man asks Jesus, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus replies, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And probably Jesus chose these commandments because he knew this young man, and he knew that, yes, he had done all of these things, and certainly to the best of his ability. And the young man, without hesitation, answers that he has kept all these things from his youth. And then he asks, "What still do I lack?" He's quite sincere, perhaps we might say naive, to really believe about himself that he had kept all of these commandments perfectly from his youth. God's law does not hold this young man in terror. He confidently claims that he has kept it all. The training from the Pharisees he no doubt received had nullified the effect God had intended it to produce, a knowledge of sin. Remember, he is one with the Pharisees in a sense, in that he is a ruler in the synagogue, and he has a confidence that I'm okay, I'm doing well, I'm obeying the commandments. He doesn't hold himself in terror of God. He is too confident about his ability in keeping the commandments. Such a knowledge of sin, seems to be completely erased from his conscience. He believes things are looking good as far as him doing what is required for him to inherit eternal life is concerned. "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." He's entirely self-righteous in the face of God's law. And that is very true of many people still today. In April of this year, Premier Christian magazine reported the results of a survey of over 1,000 Britons. The survey was taken by another company doing market research. And the survey revealed that of those who believe in an afterlife, a bit like this young man, believed in an afterlife, 84% said you need to be a good person in order to reach heaven. Now, even if such a high percentage isn't fully accurate of the reality, it does indicate a general truth about many people, and that is that there are many who think about the good things they have done, and they consider their failures as mere trifles that certainly don't deserve punishment from God. And the survey respondents were right about one thing: a person is required to be good and live a good life in order to go to heaven. The problem is that none of us are able to be that or do that because of God's standard of goodness. It is perfection. Even our very best deeds are tainted by sin. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 verse 6, our best deeds are nothing but filthy rags. So who can live such a life? Well, the rich young ruler was of a mind that he lived such a life. "I'm a good fellow, really," he thought. In the passage in the Gospel according to Mark, Mark adds an interesting and beautiful little detail at the beginning of Mark 10 verse 21. "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He saw a sincerity there. Was it the young man's sincerity that drew out the love of Christ towards him? Or that in spite of his great spiritual blindness concerning himself, the Lord saw so much potential in him as a seeker? He just needs to know the truth. If he receives the truth, there is hope for this young man. At any rate, the Lord now throws down the gauntlet for the young man, and he says to him here in Matthew 19 verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Oh dear, here is the problem. And Jesus was really telling him that all his outward acts of obedience to the moral law would accomplish nothing. What he needs is a complete inward change. The outward act of selling his possessions and giving the proceeds to the poor would be evidence in his case that such a change had taken place, because he had a great love of his possessions. But Jesus knew what was the chief sin of his heart. His heart has been set on his earthly possessions. They were his idol. And what a sin that was, against God's law, but he hadn't seen it. Interestingly, Jesus did not quote the very first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." And this was the young man's problem. He may have thought he kept all of the commandments, and Jesus bided his time. He didn't give him this first commandment as an example, but now he has exposed it without mentioning the commandment. But that is the problem. His wealth, his riches have become a great idol to him. He cannot part with them. By selling and giving away everything, this inward sin of idolatry will be swept away by true contrition of heart. To have eternal life, there must be self-denial and complete trust in Christ. And the end result will be treasure in heaven. And that's the same for every would-be disciple of Christ. No amount of us keeping God's law, no amount of doing good will ever be sufficient to inherit eternal life. God demands that we forsake whatever idols of the heart might be there, and that we follow Christ. And it's hard. Of course it's hard. There are things we're attached to, there are people we're attached to, there are principles and ideologies we're attached to, and we don't easily relinquish them. But there has to be self-denial involved in following Christ. If there is a barrier, if there's something that is preventing us from following Christ, if we're blocking Christ out of our hearts and lives, it's because of this one obstacle, this particular thing that gets in the way, this idol, that idol must be forsaken. Have you taken up that challenge? Have you denied yourself that you would follow Christ? For someone, could there be some idol that is preventing you from following Christ? Well, let's see how this young man fared in this. We've seen, first of all, the seeming potential he portrayed. We've thought about the spiritual problem he presented. And we come to the third characteristic about him: the sorrowful parting because of his possessions. The sorrowful parting because of his possessions. And we deal with this more briefly. We know the sad ending to this story. Upon Jesus' instruction to this rich young ruler, we read in verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." From this last statement, "he had great possessions," it's clear that these possessions also had him. He had the possessions, but the possessions possessed him. What Jesus asked was too much for him. His heart was so set on these possessions, he could not part with them, and he had to part from Jesus instead. What a change had come over him from his first encounter with Jesus. At first, he was so full of enthusiasm, and now he is going away so sorrowful. And Jesus let him go. It really is a strange ending when you think about it. It was this man's own decision that made him go away sorrowful. Had he accepted Jesus' word and did what Jesus said, he would have gone away rejoicing. We think of Zacchaeus, how he went away rejoicing. He was wealthy and he was told to give away his wealth. He did it and he was full of joy in doing it. This young man is different. He can't do it. That niggling of conscience that brought him to Jesus in the first place, had he done it, would have vanished and he would have been at peace. From the time he left Jesus, his conscience would all the more accuse him, considering he had now been told how to find eternal life, but had rejected the way to find eternal life. That tells us something, doesn't it? Those who hear the gospel and who hear of the way of eternal life and know of the way of eternal life, it is extremely sad for them. They ought to be sorrowful, and their plight is such a sorry case because it's not as though they don't know the way. It's that they know the way and they refuse it. They reject it. They rebel against it, and they choose this world, and they choose their idols of this world in the place of Christ. This young man's possessions were to him a cruel master, whereas Christ would have been to him such a loving master. And so it is for all who, when they hear the gospel, but reject it. We don't ever hear about this young man again. We have no reason to assume that he ever changed his mind and sold his possessions and came to faith in Christ. How relevant this story is for people still in the world. For there are many in the world today like this young man. People who make wrong assumptions about their acceptance with God. People who imagine that they're fairly okay as far as pleasing God is concerned. Like this rich young ruler. There are people who at some time in their life have shown some kind of interest in Jesus. Maybe it was a one-off encounter with a Christian who spoke to them of Christ and the gospel, and they found something attractive about this Christian, about their life and about the gospel that they heard, and they thought, well, I must look into this. For this person has something, it seems to be precious. They have told me about it, and then they go away and they're distracted and they never look into it. There was some idol or idols there that they were not willing to part with. Riches can be an idol. Not for everyone, but for some, they can be an idol. A man can be materially wealthy, but not be miserly. And with his gaining, he's always giving. He is casting his bread upon the waters. And that is a satisfied rich person. Because Christ means more to such a person than his riches. And perhaps at some time that person might even consider just giving it all away. It doesn't mean that much to me. You get people like that. But many people have other idols. Other idols that people aren't willing to forsake are leisure, sinful pleasure, sensual pleasure, excessive attention to self. It's what I do, what I want to do. It's my time. And I'm entitled to do with my time what I want. Not a thought for, well, God might actually want some of your time. He might want you to think about him. He might want you to think about what is going to become of me when I leave this world. What are you going to do then? And so we finish off with asking, what about you? As you have had an encounter with Christ this evening, learn from the mistakes of the rich young ruler. We've all broken God's law. One sin is enough for any of us to incur God's wrath upon us, but we have broken God's law many times. No amount of trying to patch up or compensate for past wrongs can ever satisfy God. Eternal life has to be a gift from God, and it is a gift from Him. And yet there is a personal cost. Christ demands your all and nothing less. Submit your life to Him and you will have treasure in heaven. Amen.